Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 19 this morning. One of the obvious and startling facts of the New Testament is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So even if you're not a believer, this should be a really surprising thing if you didn't know the story at all to get to that point. Many unbelievers will admit that Jesus is a really good person. He is a good teacher. They will admire particularly the Christian ethic of love that's taught in the New Testament, and they will see Jesus rightly as the chief example of that great ethic of love. But that ultimate example of love was crucified. Right, what happened? Even as believers, when you stop and consider who Jesus was, the only sinless human being to ever walk the earth, fully God and fully man, with all of the perfection of God, he only ever did what was right, only ever said what was right, only ever thought what was right. And sinners still hung him up on a cross. And then you consider the humility of the cross, and it just keeps getting worse, right? This was the most humiliating death conceivable at the time. The Romans would not allow Roman citizens to be crucified, right? It was too shameful a thing for them to have one of their countrymen, regardless of what they did, be crucified, right? To have them have the death penalty, to die in such a way as that. And yet, this is the death of the spotless Lamb of God, right? And he suffered this death, being falsely accused, being whipped, beaten, having his beard plucked out, spit upon, mocked, derided, and then finally crucified between two thieves, right? As though he were a thief himself, as though he were similarly guilty. So how in the world was that the response to the sinless Son of God, right? How utterly broken must the world be if that's who comes and that's the welcome, right? That's the response. And so we're finishing up this section that stretches from verse 16 of John 3 to verse 21, where the Apostle John, the author of this gospel, is giving us his Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus that precedes it. So Nicodemus was a highly influential Jew. He was a Pharisee, part of the ruling body of the Sanhedrin. He was considered a teacher of Israel. He was elite. And he comes and he acknowledges that God is certainly with Jesus, because nobody can do what Jesus is doing unless God were with him. That much is clear. Nicodemus seems to admire Jesus. And then Jesus tells him that he must be born again. He's not going to enter the kingdom of God. He's not going to experience eternal life unless God, through the Spirit, transforms him. That's the only way it's going to happen. And he can't, in other words, get there on the back of his nationality or via his good works, all of his achievements. None of that will get him there. And this proves to be too much for Nicodemus. Okay? He does not receive Jesus' testimony, at least not at this point. And then John goes on to unpack the encounter in verses 16 through 21. Okay, what is going on? Like, what's the big picture? If you're going to fly over what's happening in this microcosm event with Nicodemus, what's happening with God and the world in general? What's going on with Jesus and his interaction with the world? And so this is what John unpacks in verses 16 through 21. God has loved the world, and he has demonstrated that love by giving his only, utterly unique Son to die in their place and rise again, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. They won't face eternal judgment for their sin, but they will then have eternal life if they believe in Jesus. But what happened? Not everyone believed. And so how is it that God could so love the world, but the world doesn't believe? How is it that the world could reject Christ, and even his own people could then go on and crucify him? And that is what John is going to explain in verses 19 through 21. How do you have Christ coming into the world and then the awful, horrendous response of unbelief? How do these things work together? What lies at the root? And so John here in our text this morning really gives us an autopsy of unbelief. And here is the root issue. Here's what's actually going on. When you look inside the corpse of unbelief, this is what the problem is. So follow along. I'm going to read verses 16 through 21, and then we'll dive in and look at verses 19 through 21 together. This is God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the honest look that we're going to see, Lord, of our nature apart from Christ, apart from you working in us in this text. I ask, God, that you would now give us a right view of ourselves before you. Help us to see clearly the state of our souls. Lord, help us to not be indifferent to that and to take proper action. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would drive these things home in a way that only he can. Lord, and we ask that you would help me as I preach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from verses 19 through 21, we're going to see three truths about unbelief, the heart behind unbelief, and the desires of believers so that you can examine yourself, you can be more discerning and effective in evangelism, and so that we can love the light of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we see is the verdict against unbelief. Okay, the verdict against unbelief. John writes right at the beginning of verse 19, and he says, "And this is the judgment." Okay, so just before, if you look at verse 18, this is what John wrote. He said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So this is the thought that John is addressing in verse 19. The word condemned in verse 18 and the word judgment right here at the beginning of verse 19 are the same root word. Okay, and so those who don't believe are condemned already, and this is the condemnation. This is the judgment, right? This is the verdict regarding their unbelief. That's what John is unpacking in verse 19. And the first part of the verdict is the fact that Christ has come. So John says in the next phrase of verse 19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. You could say this is the crime scene. This is where every unbeliever finds himself guilty, is right here. The light is a title for Jesus. You'll remember we looked at this back in the prologue of John's gospel, but it's been a little while. I think it was like November when we were there, because we move incredibly fast when I'm preaching. So go ahead and turn back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, right at the beginning of John's gospel. John opens and he says Jesus is the Word, okay? He is the divine revelation of God. That's what that means. But then look at verse 4. Speaking about Jesus, John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And so there's this revelatory aspect to Jesus. He is the true light. In him, the truth of God was bright and clear for everyone to see. And in that light of truth, he revealed spiritual life. So sinners can know the truth, and they can become born again, they can believe and be saved, and then walk in purity and holiness. They can then walk in the light after that light has given them life. If you keep on going, verses 6 through 8, John the Baptist came to bear witness about this light. But then look at verses 9 through 11. John writes, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Okay, so go ahead and turn back to chapter 3. This is the crime scene. Okay? Jesus, the true light that reveals the truth of God so that men can believe and be saved and have eternal life, that light has dawned on the world. The sun has risen. It is daytime. We should be able now to walk properly. We should be able to walk in the day, not in darkness anymore. It should be dispelled now. But that's not what happened. Many didn't believe. And so what is going on when sinners don't believe? Look again at verse 19. "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light." Okay, if you look underneath the hood of unbelief, you start kicking over the rocks of the refusals to receive Jesus' testimony, and you see all the creepy crawling things underneath those rocks, what's going on is that unbelievers love the darkness. And that is what's at the heart of the issue. Darkness here is another way of saying unbelief. It is spiritual blindness, spiritual ignorance. And so John is saying the unbeliever likes their unbelief. They want to be ignorant of the truth. They do not want to come to terms with the truth of Christ. That is why Paul says in Romans 1 that though God's attributes are clearly seen in creation, his eternal power and divine nature, right, as Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Despite that, Paul says that the judgment of God is revealed on all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, they hold it down. They do not want to come to terms with it. They don't want to be in the light or be brought out into the light. They love the darkness. And the reason is at the end of verse 19. John writes, "Because their works were evil." Because their works were evil. This is the characterization of everyone apart from Christ. Okay, their works are evil. And now this isn't to say that apart from Christ, you're as sinful as you could be. Okay, Christians know this. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that you're as sinful as you can be, but rather that sin has touched every part of your life, that every part of you has the fingerprints of sin on it. Apart from Christ, you're a sinner. Like Christian read earlier from Romans 6, apart from Christ, we are slaves to our sin. And so in some areas, the unbeliever might be very respectable. They might even be able to put a believer to shame in certain areas. But they're still in rebellion against God. They still have ongoing sins that are unrepentant, secret sins that they refuse to give up. And even your best works can't please God because those are done not for his glory, not out of a love for Christ, but for some other end. And so that is the verdict. Verse 19, right? This is the verdict against unbelief. Christ dawned on the world in his earthly ministry, his death and his resurrection, but sinners wanted nothing to do with him. They loved their unbelief, their ignorance, and the reason was because of their sin. So, what are the consequences of this? Right, there are a few things that must be true if verse 19 is true. And the first is that this means that unbelief is really a horrific sin. It's a horrific offense against God. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but I think it's important to see here because I think it's part of what John is doing. Right? The light has come, and men loved the darkness instead. Right? Just on its face, it's easy to tell. This is a tragedy. Verse 18 can sound a bit harsh to us because we don't often think of unbelief in terms of someone being condemned already. Right? We might think of unbelief as someone still trying to figure things out. Right? They might have questions that they don't have answered yet, obstacles in the way that are blocking the path of faith. But we see unbelief as something sincere a lot of the times when we talk about it, not as a sin that needs to be repented of. But it is a terrible and gross sin against God. Right? It's a criminal guilty and condemned to death. And then the judge says that his son will take the criminal's place in the lethal injection so that the criminal's crimes can be forgiven. But the criminal is so in love with his crimes, John says, that he takes such pleasure in them that he doesn't want to give them up. He doesn't want to come to terms with the truth about them. And so he stops his ears and he closes his eyes and he refuses to acknowledge that the offer had even come. He might even go so far as to deny the existence of the judge himself. It's like a leper slapping away the hand that offers to heal him because he wants his disease. Or a prisoner who steals the key, shuts himself in the dungeon, and swallows the key because he loves his captivity and he doesn't want to be free. That's verse 19. Right? And what really twists the knife on how horrible this all is the word love in verse 19. It's the same word used for love in verse 16. And so God loved the world, but the world loved darkness instead. Right? Sinners loved their sin. And so if you're unbelieving this morning, and if you haven't turned away from your sin and trusted wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ to pay for your sins on the cross and to rise again, this is why. It's because down at the heart of it, you still love the darkness. You love not coming to terms with the truth of Jesus Christ. You would prefer to be ignorant of these things. And it isn't like one day you'll be able to say to God when you die, well, I didn't believe because I had so many questions, right? No one could satisfy my questions, the objections that I had. I asked and I sought and I couldn't come to the end of them. But now I see clearly and so I believe. That opportunity will not be given to you. That won't happen. There won't be any room for excuses on that day. God will cut right through all of your explanations, and he'll say, no, the true light was shown. It was visible. It came. It dawned on the world, but you loved darkness instead. That is the real reason for your unbelief. And so don't be a lover of darkness. Turn from your unbelief and trust in Jesus Christ. Second, understanding this truth from verse 19 makes it clear how ministry must be done in order for unbelievers to come to Christ. You can't properly treat an illness unless you have the proper diagnosis. And this is what John gives us here with this verdict. This is the root issue. So the fundamental problem is not ultimately intellectual. Right? When someone says, you know, I don't believe, and they begin to give you reasons regarding, you know, like, what about this question here? Or I had really bad experiences with the church, right? Which doesn't help when someone has those. But that's not primarily the problem. The primary issue is their heart. It is a moral problem. It is a problem of what they love. Okay, and so how do you solve a problem like that? So you can't just answer all of their questions satisfactorily and then they come to Christ if that's the issue, right? Because it's more fundamental than their questions, right? There's still the problem of what they love. You might be able to answer all the objections. When you evangelize someone, the proclivity for us, the temptation for us, is to take their word for it on why they don't believe. Okay, and so we kind of get distracted and we start trying to answer questions, trying to start making an appeal for, yeah, you know, those are bad instances that you had with some believers over here, but, you know, these Christians over here, they're really nice people, that sort of a thing. That's fine to a degree, but don't get distracted, okay, because that's not the ultimate problem, right? It's like, you know, you have the doctor's manual in your hand and it tells you why they don't believe. The patient's telling you why they think they don't believe, but they don't see properly to be able to tell you. Okay, so believe your Bible. Don't get distracted. Even if you answer all of their questions perfectly, refute every last argument, live as pure a life as is possible before them, God still needs to change their heart in order for them to come to Christ. It's the only way it's going to happen. And so you can answer questions, but you have to constantly be going back to the gospel. Okay? That is how, like, those are the instruments that God uses for the heart transplant that we all need. He uses the word and prayer. And so those are the things that we need to be about. We need to know the scriptures, apply them to those conversations. We need to be clear about the gospel, talking about sin, talking about what Christ has done on the cross, and we need to be in prayer for them. Those are the ways that God changes hearts. And then the final application on this point is that we need to know that our works are evil apart from Christ. The temptation is to look around and start comparing. I'm not that bad. My life's kind of together. I'm doing well at work. My family is happy, you know, and I'm doing better than so-and-so. Don't miss the context, though. Right? This is John's Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Okay? This, in verse 19, is fundamentally why Nicodemus didn't receive Jesus' testimony. Because Nicodemus's deeds were evil. This Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, teacher of Israel, scrupulous lawkeeper, right? His deeds were evil. I think what this amounts to is his self-reliance on his lawkeeping and his pride, those things that kept him from being willing to receive Jesus' testimony. Right? How can these things be, was his response. He didn't want to come to terms with them. Okay, and so, likewise, we should not be fooled. And if you will not come to Christ, the reason is that you love the darkness. You love your unbelief. You love being ignorant of Christ. And so you must repent. You must repent of your unbelief. But how does that work? Okay, what is it about sin that makes us want unbelief and spiritual blindness? And the second thing we see is the motive driving unbelief in verse 20. The motive driving unbelief. So look now at verse 20. John writes, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." This is the reason for the retreat into unbelief. They shrink back into darkness because light reveals. It exposes. It uncovers. John, at the beginning of verse 20, refers to unbelievers as everyone who does wicked things, connecting it with the end of verse 19. And he says now, not only do they love the darkness rather than light, but in the middle of verse 20, they actually hate the light. They despise it. You know, you could think about it when you're dead asleep in the middle of the night, and someone, imagine somebody flicked on all the lights in your room. Right? You wouldn't like that. If your kid comes in and they're trying to wake you up because they have a bad dream and they start turning on lights, that's usually not a welcomed event. But we could understand that hatred. The word specifically, though, here for hate has the idea of malicious, unjustifiable animosity. Right? That is the unbeliever's response to the light coming from Jesus Christ. And therefore, they retreat back under the cover of darkness. The middle of verse 20 says that the unbeliever hates the light and does not come to the light. So they prefer the shadows of unbelief. And he says, why? Right, what is it that drives them there? Why love darkness rather than light? The end of verse 20 says, lest his works should be exposed. Okay, so this is the crux of the whole issue then in unbelief. Their works should be exposed. Christ, in all of his purity, with all the brilliant white light of his holiness, exposes sin and unrighteousness in the unbeliever. We've all had moments like this, just with people in general. So you're doing something wrong, something maybe you know is wrong, or something maybe you haven't thought much about. And you're going along, and then someone comes and right next to you, right in front of you, however, and they're doing the right thing, right? The exact opposite of the wrong thing you're doing. And it shines a big spotlight on what you're doing wrong, doesn't it? Right? And it stings. It doesn't feel good. We don't like that. And that is this effect that Christ has on unbelievers. So this is why they like the darkness. They're confronted by the gospel. Right, when the light of Christ comes through the holy lives of his people, when they hear his word preached, they have a conscience. It's given to them by God, and it's bothered all on its own by sin. And so they spend their days trying not to think about what they're doing wrong, trying to find ways of quieting their conscience through doing good works or what have you. And they spend their days trying to shut their eyes, basically, burying their face in the pillow, holding the covers over their head to keep the light from burning their conscience. And then you come, and you tell them they're a sinner, and that they're guilty and they need to repent and believe in Christ, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin and rose again, and that if they don't believe, they'll be judged forever in hell. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're drawing back the curtains, you're pulling back the covers, right? And as much as you can, you're taking their head and you're pointing it at the window. That's evangelism, so that they can see the light. They need to wake up. They need to walk in the light of day, but that light shines. It goes through their eyelids, and it stings, and they hate it because it exposes their sin. I have a pastor friend who had a couple once come to him, and they told him their testimony. They had been going there to his church for a while, but the couple explained that the very first time they went to church there, they left and they were fuming mad, just absolutely incensed by the sermon. You know, they got in the car and they tore him to shreds. Who does he think he is? He can't say things like that. What an arrogant, pompous, da-da-da-da-da. The husband was actually a police officer and was carrying that first Sunday, and he told my friend that he wanted to shoot him, that the thought crossed his mind. Well, that week, the husband and wife continued to talk about how terrible the sermon was, how terrible the preacher was, and then somehow managed to be at church the next Sunday. And then the Sunday after that. And then the Sunday after that. And the Lord saved them. Right? What was that? That was the word rightly preached, and it convicted them, and they hated it. Right? Some of you are here, and that's your story. And you were first confronted in your sin, and the light of Christ came through the word, and it was searing, and it was painful. You were maybe even angry, but then eventually the Holy Spirit worked on you and opened your eyes. Some of you have come here, and you've heard the word for a while, or some have come and they've heard the word for a while, but it's been too much for them, and they've left. They haven't wanted to come to the truth. They'd prefer their darkness. Others of you are coming week in and week out, and you're frequently irritated and aggravated and upset by something that's said, right? You need to examine yourself if that's the case. It's totally possible to say things in a mean-spirited way, and I don't always communicate perfectly, but when it is a regular, consistent thing that the Word of God bothers you and irritates you and makes you upset in its preaching, right? It might be that you're like a patient in the hospital, and your arm is clearly going the wrong direction, but you swear it's not broken. And every Sunday, the Holy Spirit, as the perfect physician, is going, it's broken. And you're like, no, it's not. And he goes, and then you yelp in pain, and you go home irritated. Right? It's because you don't know the Lord yet. You need to repent. You need to believe in Christ. Right? What's happening is your sin is being exposed, and that's the pain. So come to the light. And this is super important for us to remember as a church also. If all I did up here every Sunday was make people feel good, you should fire me. Okay? Because then I'm not doing my job. I would not be faithful if that were the case. If your elders didn't confront you when they knew about a sin that you needed to take care of, they would not be faithful. Now, that doesn't mean that I get to be angry, like I said before. But we also need to recognize that faithful preaching will get people upset, and some will leave, and they will talk, and you will hear about it, and it'll be sad. Right? We don't want that. As much as possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, Paul says in Romans 12. But don't forget your Savior and his example in these things. So he preached woe to the Pharisees and the scribes. He was super honest with them. He told them exactly, precisely, in his infinite wisdom, what they needed to hear. And what was the response? Luke 11:53-54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So, why did they lie in wait? It's because they wanted to kill him. And why did they want to kill him? Because he had exposed their sin, and they hated it. And so we aren't above our master. The same thing will happen to us if we're faithful as a church. And last on this, we need to walk in the light. Paul, writing about those who won't inherit the kingdom of Christ, says in Ephesians 5, 7 through 13, he says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" We need to walk as children of the light. That in itself will expose darkness. Right? You following Christ, living a holy life, doing what is right at work, at home, before your neighbors, that will shine a big spotlight on the darkness that's around you. But you're also to actively expose the darkness yourself. You should be working to have conversations with folks where you point out their sin and their guilt so that you can help point them to Christ. So, understand the motive of unbelief. And then finally, John gives us a contrast. So look at verse 21, where we see those who come to the light. He says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." If the beginning of verse 20 is a reference, in the reference to everyone who does wicked things, describes an unbeliever, the beginning of verse 21 and the description, "whoever does what is true," refers to those who believe. So the idea here of doing what is true is another way of saying those who act faithfully, those who act honorably. And because they believe and therefore act faithfully and do what is true, they aren't afraid of the light of Christ. They don't shrink back from him. They don't hate the light. They love the light because it shows their works for what they are. Works carried out in God, John says at the end of verse 21. And so, the believer being born again, having been transformed, they want what God has worked in them to be worked out. They want it to be visible. They want to live and walk in the daytime, in purity and in holiness. Their consciences are clear. And so what they do in the light of Christ, they do happily, and they're happy that these things are exposed. They are happy for them to be seen for what they are. This is why healthy, mature believers love convicting sermons. Okay, a lot of you on the way out, you say things like, "Hey, nice sermon, thank you. I appreciate those things." A few of you will come up and say, "Oh, that hurt, but it was really good." Right? It's like, for anybody that doesn't know the Lord, this is just a really weird, like, spiritual masochist sort of thing, right? It's like these people love hard sermons. They love hard preaching. Why is that the case? It's because you love to walk in the light, right? You want the sermon to be like a magnifying glass that just focuses the sunlight right on your sin and torches it. You want to be done with it. You want to repent. You look forward to the day of glory when you aren't carrying around the body of death with you any longer. And so you love convicting sermons. Some of you, though, you know, you're sincere believers, but you're flagging in your zeal. You're in a tough season right now, really struggling to walk closely with the Lord. Your Bible reading and prayer is stale. One of the reasons is almost surely that you have some sort of ongoing sin that you are struggling to repent of. And maybe you're even intentionally hiding it or indulging in it. And so it's like David, after his infidelity with Bathsheba and his murdering of Uriah. You feel like your bones are wasting away. The hand of the Lord is heavy upon you. Your strength is dried up as in the heat of summer, or the heat of yesterday. What needs to happen is you need to come and walk in the light. And you need to confess your sin to the Lord and to whoever else you might need to come clean to. And if you have some persistent private sin that you're struggling with and you're struggling to repent, men, confess your sin to a brother. Ladies, confess your sin to a trusted sister so that they can encourage you and admonish you in the scriptures like they're called to. I had someone just this past week that said, "You know, I imagine you're crazy busy with everyone bringing you all of their problems all of the time. The fact is, not as busy as I should be. Okay, so this is one thing that I noticed right away when I came, and I think it's still the case. When you have this many people in a church, there should be, I should be drowning right now. And I'm not. I have counseling, I have people coming in with emergencies, but I know that there are folks who really need help and who probably needed help 6 months ago who are not coming in to talk about their issues. Right? God has appointed shepherds for this particular congregation, myself and your elders. And sometimes we ask how you're doing, and it's good, fine. Okay, anything I could be praying for you for? Nope. Really? Like, I have a good size list. So I, you know, and what often happens is that nobody comes until it's critical mass. Until it's a catastrophe then, until the worst possible circumstances happened, right? And then they don't have any pride to hold them back anymore. Right? But that shouldn't be the case. God has given you shepherds for your soul. You should come and you should confess your sin, not because I can offer you forgiveness, right? I'm not, this isn't like confession in that sort of sense, but it is helpful to talk these things through, to walk in the light. And so remember the peace and joy you had at having a clean conscience when you first came to Christ. Remember how wonderful it was to have your conscience cleared, to have these things all confessed, to know that God had forgiven you. Right? Remember and strengthen what remains. Don't keep going the way you are. Okay? Come back to your first love. Don't indulge in secret sin. So do what is true. Come to the light. This is the autopsy of unbelief. This is what is at the heart. We saw the verdict, and we saw the heart that drives it, and we have the comparison now in John. And so what we need to do is we need to look at these things, look at the mirror of God's word, and see, how does this apply to me? Right? Am I frequently upset? Do I not like the light shining on my soul and exposing my sin? Am I happy to do what is right because I know that my works are carried out in God? If you don't know Christ, you need to believe in him. And if you do know him, continue to walk in the light. Right? Confess your sin, be open with God, keep short accounts with him, and enjoy that, knowing that your works are carried out in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for these things. We thank you that with all of your foreknowledge, God, you knew the response that would come to your son, and you sent him anyways. God, your love is so great, and yet we loved the darkness rather than the light. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in us. Lord, that those of us who are still held fast in unbelief, God, that we would see the responsibility that lies on us for that, and that we would repent and trust in your son. Lord, I pray that if any of us continues to struggle with unbelief, with doubting thoughts, that we would see clearly how wonderful our Savior is. Lord, help us not to have any secret or hidden sins, Lord. Help us to understand that we need to walk in the light as children of the light, to not participate in the wickedness that we once did, to not offer ourselves as instruments to sin any longer. Lord, help us to offer ourselves to you as slaves to you. Lord, we pray that more and more as we walk in holiness and purity, that light would shine from this church, or that many would see and be confronted, but Lord, that they would see also how glorious this light is, that they would see the joy and the peace that there is in believing in Jesus Christ, and that they would want these things too. We thank you. We ask, God, that you would work all these things out by your grace, because if it's not by your grace, Lord, then it won't be done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.